are we all this morning? We're alive. We can say that much. We're breathing. That's a good thing. All right. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, or particularly last week, we've been talking about conversations Jesus is having with people that are recorded in the New Testament. Last week, we're going to talk about a little bit more today about conversations we are to have amongst ourselves, as Christians. And so this can be a challenging thing. Sometimes we think that just the conversations we have with outsiders is very important to God, but the way that we speak with each other is really very important. So we're going to pray and then we'll get into it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we can turn to your word. And we do pray, Father, that the words of our mouths and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight today. Father, open our hearts and our minds to receive from you, whether it be come as a warning, whether it come as an encouragement. We pray, Father, that you would prepare the soils of our heart, the heart to receive your word. And Father, you know each and every person intimately here, and we ask God that you would be gracious to us, that we would hear what your Spirit is saying to us and to your church. And we thank you that you've heard this prayer already, and that in eternity past you've determined that today we should receive from you, because you're a gracious and kind God, that you would want us to receive your word, that you have things for us to hear that would add to our faith and help us today and tomorrow and throughout this week. May we receive those now in humility as we ask for them in Jesus' name, giving you thanks. Amen. Amen, right? Amen? Get out of here. Well, I've had a real busy week, so when you get tired, what happens often? You get a bit silly. Sillier than usual. So forgive me if I get a little bit silly this morning. What did you say? Nothing's new under the sun. Very good. Well, that's what happens when you don't get much sleep. But hey, we started last week, 1 Thessalonians, if you've got your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're just looking at one verse, chapter 5 verse 14. We dealt with half of it so far, and we're going to just deal with essentially these words: help the weak. But before we do that, let me just recap. Because I said a couple of things that would help us launch into this book, because we're only in it for 2 weeks, and we're actually going to return to it in about 2 months' time. But just to give us a bit of a framework for everything that's been said and is going to be said this morning. And last week, I mentioned about this church in Thessalonica. Man, if you were a church in the New Testament, man, I guess this would be the one that I'd want to be part of, knowing all the good things that were said about it post the existence of this church. And so what was said about this church in the whole book of 1 Thessalonians is that it's a church that is largely growing. They've received the word. They've turned to God in faith. And Paul sent Timothy there. And Timothy's come back to Paul and said, yeah, these guys are going really well. You know, they're not perfect, but they're doing really well. They're imitating the apostles. They're believing the word. They're repenting from sin. And they're declaring the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. So even though they're young, it could be said of them that they're quite mature for new believers. In fact, this is one of the very earliest letters and one of the very earliest churches. And so that's one thing we noted last week as we dive in again. This is going to help us set the framework for what Paul says. The other thing we said was that they are living between the first and second coming of Christ, just as we are. In fact, in chapter 5, you get a lot of talk about, you know, don't be afraid, don't, you know, Jesus is coming back and it's not all round up yet, so he's still coming back, so, you know, don't lose confidence. The other thing we noted is that this verse in chapter 5, verse 14, there's all these commands. So I mentioned that there was like 19 commands as you get towards the end of the book. So I pointed out that even though this church is doing really well and they're growing and they're maturing, it still doesn't mean that Paul won't give them very strong commands about how to live the Christian life. Because, you know, when people are like sponges, that's the best time to put water on there so they can do their job, right? So if you, I remember when I first came to Christ, it was like, man, I wanted to go to Bible study. I wanted to do street evangelism. I wanted to do everything. I wanted to go anything, any conference it was on. I was into it because it was like, man, if I'm going to live the Christian life, I need all the help I can get for starters. And I want to be around Christian people and unlearn. And so you kind of dive into it. Does anyone ever remember that in the early days? Let us pause, think, honesty. Does anyone miss those early days? You know, when going to church twice on a Sunday, let alone twice a week, it was like every day was just full of stuff, right? It's like minimalism is kind of what we've reduced back because life is so busy and we've got to do this and got to do that. But let me encourage you that Paul is giving commands to those who really need it, and we all need it. So that's kind of a backdrop of what's going on. They're mature, they're growing. The other one thing I pointed out, which I think we need to remember again this morning, is when he writes this, he says, now brothers. So it's something that we do together. So I want to add to that a little bit more just to give us a bit of an understanding of the book, which actually will help us. And that is, I want to draw your attention to a couple of other descriptions which talk about the way that Paul viewed this church that he'd actually spent time with before he actually gives all these commands at the end that we're only dealing with three or four. But let me just draw your attention, if you have your Bibles open, to chapter 2 and verse 6b. That's right, it's a split verse, chapter 2, verse 6b. And because Paul describes there about the manner in which he ministered to them, which I believe was a forerunner to the way in which he could speak to them about certain commands at the end. Let me just read those verses to you. Chapter 2, verse 6b. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. There you go. Verse 8. We loved you so much, remember, like a mother with little children, that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. So when he's given a description here of his previous time with the church, and he's saying, we dealt with you and treated you like a mother. I mean, he's a man, but he's using this metaphor because we were gentle like a mother. Well, some people are more naturally gentle than others, but that's a description of how he cared for the church. That's one description. Now, this is going to be helpful when we get to the end, and you'll see it all come together. Secondly, if you look at verse 9, then he goes on to talk about their relationship in terms of brothers. Verse 9, surely you remember brothers. So now he's no longer talking as if he was their mother in a gentle, caring way to the congregation, but now more side by side. Hey, we're all brothers now. We're talking about brothers. So he says, surely you remember brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God. And okay, so that's his mothers, brothers. And then finally, he talks about his manner as fathers in I'll start in verse 10. For you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed, in terms of their conduct. Verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So why am I drawing your attention to this? Well, to help understand the context. But this background and these attitudes are very, very important and relate directly to the commands that we've begun to talk about in chapter 5 and 14. And so come with me now to chapter 5, verse 14. As we think about Paul using these analogies really early on, that he's spoken as a caring mother, as brothers side by side and sisters, if you want to put it that way, and also as a father, encouragement in that. So here we come. Let me read to you chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, side by side, warn the idle, or your translation might be the unruly, and encourage the faint-hearted. That's what we talked about last week. And then we hear these words, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Thus we get this exhortation to help the weak, Now, when you think back that he's described that this is they were gentle like a mother, they were like brothers, and they were also like fathers, you know that he really does love these people. The word help carries the idea of hold on to, literally hold on to the weak. Don't let them go. Hence we get the command following, and be patient with them all. Don't let them go and be patient with them all. Be patient with the unruly, because sometimes with the unruly, as you've found in many relationships, there comes a point where you don't want to hold on to them, right? You want to let them go, all right. You don't want to be patient. Very hard to be patient with people who are unruly and upsetting your life. Or the faint-hearted. Sometimes you just get exhausted for pouring out energy, time, over and over again into situations that you feel like you're hitting your head against a brick wall, right? Be patient with them all. And it's the same with the weak. How many times must we help the weak? But to be patient. So we don't lead our patience, so that we don't become unruly, so that we don't become faint-hearted as well, and so that we don't lose hope. It seems a straightforward enough command, isn't it? Help the weak. If people are weak, which they are, and weakness is a universal problem, whether we're Christians or in the church or in the world, weakness seems to be, as it is, then you'd expect that Scripture would be filled with rich descriptions and in-depth teaching about it everywhere. And that's exactly what we see in the Bible. So, why this command? Because weakness is a human condition. It's a human condition in the world. It's a human condition for those who come to put their trust in Jesus Christ, even for mature believers, as he's writing here. Why would he command those who are mature, those who are strong, possibly young in the Lord, to help the weak? And a simple way of answering that is because of this. Because spiritual maturity is not an end in itself, but is a gift for others. I'll say that again. Because spiritual maturity, or strength in the Lord, is not an end in itself, so that we can walk around and go, I know the Bible. I go to church a couple times a week. And I've been a Baptist all my life. Now, it's good to be. The last one's okay. But spiritual maturity is not an end in itself. It's a gift for others. Just like a mother and a father and an older or stronger brother and sisters in the faith who model this type of care and concern, like Paul and like we are to be. Imitators. And Paul uses this word imitators a lot through the book of Thessalonians as a good thing. They become imitators of us. And so they should also become an imitator of them in the areas of warning the unruly. That's what Paul would do. That's what mature believers should do, and have conversations around that in the fellowship. We should also encourage the faint-hearted and the weak and the helpless. The analogy is really helpful when thinking about ourselves who stand strong, and for those who we see are unruly and faint-hearted and weak. This analogy, this family analogy that began back early on to the ways of responding to those in chapter 5. You could think of it like this, and maybe this has been the case for some of you here. It's a bit of a case for us. I'm sure you'll be able to draw in the dots. Like the older sibling we may see takes on a parental role. They may be a child or a sibling, but they take on a parental role to a younger child in the family who may be unruly. You know, girls, boys, but older. You're not supposed to do that. You know, that's, warn them. If you do that, Dad's going to kill you. Yeah, we might want to change that up a little bit, but they're probably right in what they're saying in terms of they're warning them that that's not a good thing. They might be 5 and the other kid might be 3. Who knows? But you can see the relationship. They might be an older child, and that someone might be timid, so that they're helping them. They're helping the weaker sibling. We see that if you've had children. Or even if you've observed and not had children, you would have seen this. So when it comes to the weak, we've found that as in life, and it's not necessarily an age issue, with someone who's weak, they are, in a sense, we could say they are disabled. They have disability issues. And those who are stronger may be able to help. They may have permanent disability issues. They may be weak their entire life for various reasons. And you may find that your younger children are actually helping those who are disabled who are older than they. But you see, they're helping. They're looking out for their brother or sister, or even their aging parent. But because they are part of the family of God and they have disabilities, they are to help the weak. The weak who are unable to help themselves, no matter how much help they receive. You ever been in those kind of relationships? This can be true of, and is true of, spiritual lives as much as it is in the physical life within the local church. If we think of this encouragement, you'll now remember that we're also thinking about these verses in light of conversations that we have amongst ourselves. And yes, it's true that helping the weak is not restricted to just speaking. Helping the weak certainly involves doing other practical things other than just talking or speaking to the weak. In fact, people have said that doing is more important than speaking, or something to that effect. But I want us to think about how important about what we say to those who are weak this morning. I want us to think about our words and what we say. The Bible says our words have the power of life and death, the power to heal and the power to kill. The Bible gives a lot of instructions about our words. The Bible says that we will be condemned or acquitted by our words. Our culture is shaped by the words that we speak and what we mean by them. And so it's not surprising that the kinds of things we say to one another in a church or any church actually shapes our thinking and eventually shapes our behaviours for good or for not so good. This is one of the issues that Jesus had when he was speaking to the Pharisees and the leaders of his day. They had so misunderstood the God of the Old Testament and redefined and interpreted it in such a way that it had affected the way that people viewed God and viewed the scriptures, and that in turn affected the way they had relationships and conversations with each other and the way that they spoke to each other. So we hear Jesus addressing this all the way through the Gospels when he says things like this: "You have heard it said, but I say to you." When Jesus turns up, he's addressing a religious culture because things had been said and interpreted and done in ways that weren't consistent with the revelation of God. You can see how power through words, "You have heard it said." And when whole cultures and groups of people speak in certain ways, then it forms the way that we think and eventually informs the way that we behave. Now, there are many, many ways this could be illustrated this morning, and perhaps I'm hoping that a few of you are joining some dots here and thinking about not only church culture, but the culture we live in, the way that we speak to one another and the way that we redefine words and meanings shapes the culture that we live in. And friends, it shapes the culture of our church. It shapes the way that we greet and look out for people. It shapes the way that we speak to the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And so words are really, really, really important for behavior. Getting our words right and helping the weak and having conversations are very important, both for us in this context, but also for the way that we witness to the kingdom of God in the culture that we live in. So we are to help those who are part of the fellowship with our words. So who are the weak that Paul has in mind here? He does not say. It's a very succinct, short verse, isn't it? Help the weak. Almost as if it's kind of self-evident. But it would certainly include what I think is the following. The helpless child. I've mentioned this before. This is someone who needs ongoing help. Now, you don't have to be a child to need help, but you can be childlike in your weakness. The helpless child has marked limitations, like an infant or disabled child, someone whose handicaps mean that they have lost the possibility or likelihood of significant change. They may always need help. So when we read this command, we are meant to envisage our younger brother and sister who are helpless, perhaps even infant, or suffering because of their mental or physical handicap. Because the weak are not self-sufficient. The difference is that we don't see adults who are weak. We don't tend to think in those paradigms. That's why I think this analogy of thinking about the weak as children is because it's easier to connect. Because when we look around, we see a lot of adults and we think, oh, they're okay, they seem okay, they're walking and talking and they're old, so they must be mature and strong and that. And yet, if the weak can hide their weakness. Broken people. Church is full of broken people. People say, oh, the church is so messed up, why is it so broken? I'm going, because they're a bunch of sinners. The sinners who believe in Jesus, put their life in Jesus. You turn up to the church, you're going to get a bunch of messed up people coming together. Of course you're going to have strife and trouble. Of course there's going to be relationship issues. Of course there's going to be pride and hypocrisy and anger. We're the church, for crying out loud. Of course. Man alive. And the longer you've been part of a local church, the more you can say amen. The trouble is we don't, in our humility, want to accept that. The danger here, and I'm free running here for a minute before I get back to my notes, the danger is that we set up this idea of what the church and what Christians are meant to be, and then we never meet it, and then people go away and go, oh, the church hurt me. Well, of course it hurt you, and you hurt the church. You're part of it. What were you expecting? A walk on the beach? Go to the beach and make sandcastles on a Sunday. This only by yourself, mind you, because then you're only going to have trouble with mosquitoes and sunburn. You come to this place and, wow, you could walk out crying and abused and saying you're never going to come back again. Because that's how God changes us. He brings us together. That's why I'm really not a big fan of saying, when I hear people staying at home and watching TV sermons. It's not because they're all bad. They're probably very good. Or listening to podcasts. If you can get along, we're part of a body. He brings us together. He urges the brothers to all help and do these things. You can't do that at home or at the beach by yourself. He's teaching the church how to be the church. Because he loves them as a father and a mother and a brother. Good on him. And so one of the difficulties, we don't see adults as weak often. One of the other issues is the weak are often overlooked by the strong and the cool and the self-sufficient. The weak are not naturally on the strong's radar. I wonder if this is why he said it, help the weak. It's a known human behavioural factor that the weak tend to hang out with the weak. The poor tend to hang out with the poor. The strong hang out with the strong. The cool with the cool. The educated with the educated. The sporty with the sporty. And on it goes. Now, we know why that is. There's a natural affinity and we have this in common and a group moves. Oh, we all ride motorbikes. Oh, come on out on Saturday. We'll all ride motorbikes together. It's the circles we move in. You tend to do that. My point is, this is not to be so with the church, according to what Paul writes here. That those who are strong are to help the weak, and not just to associate with the strong. High five, how you going? No radar for the weak. No radar for the timid. And who wants to hang out with the grumpy unruly? Goodness me. Let the unruly hang out with the unruly and let it just explode. We laugh because we've seen it, right? Yeah. You can have a meeting in a telephone box with the unruly after a while. Not to be so with the church. This is important to think through before we look at ways that we can help the weak. There are other responses that individual Christians and churches have had and still have today towards the weak. And maybe as I list some of these, you go, I've seen that in myself. This is what we're on the lookout for. So, for example, some have concluded, for example, this is a response to the weak, have concluded that the weak deserve to be weak, perhaps because of sin and God's judgment on them. So we might judge them as a result of the conclusions and the choices that they've made. So let's not bother helping the weak. Not only that, they just it's too draining. It's too costly. And they deserve it anyway. Now, you might not verbalize that. We might not verbalize that, but our behavior might actually betray that in little ways. We might ignore the weak. We just might ignore them. We might despise them. We might turn our nose up at them. We might look down upon them. Those who are unable to manage. Other attitudes we may involve, we might patronize them privately. So we might be okay publicly, but when we get alone privately, we might patronize them. Oh, they're like that because of this. Worse, some Christians have oppressed the weak in fellowships, held them down, because they don't have anything to offer. They're weak. What could they do? Worse still, take advantage of them. Undervalue them. Or maybe in more subtle ways, just make them feel uncomfortable being around us because they don't dress like us. They don't speak as well as us. They may have an accent. They may not have a good job. They might not have any job. They might be single. Now, they might have lots of kids. They might have many partners. They may have been divorced and more than once. They may look funny, smell funny, or just not cool, whatever that is. Maybe they do have tattoos. Maybe they have less teeth, or whatever. Now, I'm not saying people like that are weak. I'm talking about perceptions that we may have that we would deem them as weak, and therefore we don't treat them by helping them for whatever reason. And so in contrast to not helping those who are weak within a local fellowship, like the church at Thessalonica, how is the church to view and respond to the weak if those things aren't appropriate ways? Well, I really want to just give you one big point now, because I think it's pretty self-evident, but it's helpful to get hold of. And it's this, the way forward. It seems to me that God has a weakness for the weak. If indeed that is a weakness. If we are paying attention to what the Bible teaches, God has a special place for those who are weak. There are many things we could think of here, and I want you to start thinking along with me, but when God calls Israel as his people, they are not the strongest. They're the smallest, the weakest, to show his glory. When you come to the book of Hebrews after having a chronological account of all those who lived by faith, these heroes that are venerated, Moses and Samson and David, they're all weak. We could do a personality description on them. One's a murderer, one's an adulterer, an idolater, David. But in chapter 11, verse 34, and if you want to make a note of that, it said that God chose, let's go there. Do you want to go there to Hebrews? We'll just have a quick look at Hebrews when I find it. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read verse 34. This is a description after listing the names. He says, he's talking about what they did. I'll start at verse 32. And what more shall we say? I do not have time to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and established the edge of the sword. And this is the part I want you to take notice. Whose weaknesses was turned to strength. They were weak. They were weak in and of themselves. But their weaknesses, through these weak people, God used them for his glory. He didn't say that they were strong and God used their strength to accomplish things. He took them as weak vessels. And if you know any of the people well, he describes it, you'll go, yeah, those were weak outsiders who God drew and did something great through these weak people. It's like at the end of the life of the painter. Wow, he's such a great painter. No one bought their paintings while they were alive. It was a drunk psycho. But when they're dead, God uses the weakness. Where else? God chose, it says in Corinthians, that God chose the weak to shame the wise. He's writing to the church that not many of you are wise, but you are weak. In 1 Corinthians, not only is it talking about how God chooses the weak things, but Paul, when he writes to the church, he says, don't let your rights become a stumbling block for the weak. Jesus' ministry in Luke 4 talks about him going to bind up the brokenhearted, to release the prisoners, to set the captives free. There's a ministry of Jesus in Luke 4 that defines that he's coming for the weak, to help the weak. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The humble are the weak, self-aware, dependent. This could be multiplied over and over again. If you read in the Bible, God has a weakness for the weak, or a passion for the weak. You would think that when his people gather and become part of his kingdom, that they would reflect the God who has a passion for the weak. That we would be known as those who help the weak. Anyone heard of the Salvation Army? Now, I could say that in any community, pretty much almost around the entire world. What do you know about the Salvation Army? They would describe it in some kind of words that would resemble, they help the weak. Tell me, what do you know about the Baptist Church? What do you know about the Anglican Church? What do you know about the Pentecostal Church? What do you know about the Lutheran? You name it, whatever. People remember when you help the weak. It doesn't mean that the Salvos have got it all right. Doesn't mean that no denomination has got it all right, whatever. I'm not interested in that. But you are known for your speech and your behavior. That's where it comes. That's the testing. So, Jesus and God has a passion for the weak. So help the weak with our words, through our conversation. The last thing he says here is, finally, be patient with them all. Well, we touched on that before. In talking about the weak, we're not wanting to turn our weakness into some form of heroism. There is a tendency when we start talking about how much God loves the weak that you can start thinking about, well, I'm weak. You know, I've got this issue and that issue. And then the next step often is, why doesn't someone help me? You know, we can all think of areas where we could need a little bit of help from our friends. I could get by with a little help from my friends. But I just don't have any friends. Not at that church. Weakness shouldn't be turned into some kind of virtue. Being weak is no pleasant thing. It's tough. It's tough when you're weak in your health. It's hard. It's tough when you're financially weak. It's tough when you're mentally weak or physically weak. It's tough, right? It's tough. You hate being sick. You hate your mind being in a muddle. You hate having all these bills, whatever the situation. So God does not say, therefore, let us all aim to be weak as if it's a virtue, but to help the weak where we can. And friend, we cannot do it on our own. That's why he addresses brothers. You know that. We help those whom we can help. And as a body, we try and do our best and function that way when everyone is seeking where they can to help the weak. As you would imagine, I often hear about hardships that people go through or going through, and very often it's words that have been said to people in difficult times that have stayed with them, for better or for worse. I want to give a few thoughts that you know, but it's good to be reminded of. The weak really don't need a Bible verse. Boy, we could illustrate this in so many ways. But to save time, what the weak need is the word wrapped up in flesh. They need you and me. We need each other to hear this word wrapped up in flesh, hidden in our heart, spoken out and lived out in our conversations. The weak needs words that are, and deeds that are motivated by compassion to see healing and strength returned. Even be that imperfectly. And it will be imperfectly. Let's write that one up on the board too. My help to the weak will be imperfect. Amen? But it will be my attempt in the power of God to help where I can. If we just stop and think for a moment about those who might be obviously weak. As I was thinking through this message, I was thinking about people in the congregation. It's true that some of those who suffer in churches, like the elderly, for example, are not with us this morning due to their sickness or aging. And those who might be stronger in the Lord at the moment, who are here, who are younger perhaps, or healthier, and who don't appear weak, some of us here might say, so-and-so has cancer and is unable to come to church, and we should pray for them, and we do. And some say, poor old Mrs. So-and-so, or poor old Mr. So-and-so, because they're sick and weak and can't come here today. And sometimes, just sometimes, I think to myself, poor some of us, who may be much weaker and in much greater danger and needing of raising up from the Lord, who are here. Because I know Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and they're just fine. Oh, they might die by Tuesday, but they're fine. Their trust is in the Lord. But there are others among us who think they are strong and have deluded themselves thinking that they are stronger than others, and they're not weak when they really are weak and they need a strength. Well, God's word comes to us this morning who are like that. For our Father opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So brother and sister, let us be humble and humble ourselves before God and acknowledge our weaknesses before him. So a word to the strong. Here it is. Help the weak. Now a word to the weak, to those who are struggling. The upside. The upside of being and feeling weak is this. And you'll know this. Weakness helps us prioritize what is important. to get God's perspective on our weakness is very, very crucial. Weakness provides new opportunities to experience God's grace in various forms that we may have not experienced ever before. The experience is this. We can see things as waves coming down upon us to drown us, and we can be fearful that they're going to wipe us out. But we need to understand this, that the Bible teaches us that God is in the wave. God controls the wave. He's not out to hurt you or punish you as a believer in Christ, but to love you through this trial. To show you that he is really with you through all seasons of life. If you're weak this morning, you may be about to enter into a new season. And if you're weak, you can guarantee it. That God is with you. And that this is an opportunity to really trust him. To not be self-sufficient. To really grow. And in this, this is where he calls us all to play an important role in the suffering of others. We get to help the weak, and the weak get to be helped. Both the weak and the strong have an important role to play. The strong, when they help, are enriched, and so are the weak. It's reciprocal, though for different reasons, both are blessed. All are active, the strong and the weak. How can we be so sure? How can we be so sure that through whatever trial you can think of right now, think of the most pressing issue in your life that you feel weak in right now? Maybe your children's future, maybe health concerns, maybe financial pressures, maybe the uncertainty of a certain event. Think of what you are most afraid of losing right now, or perhaps getting right now. How can you be sure that God is loving you right now? That he loves the weak? You know God has weakness for the weak because he sent his son who made himself weak to save us, not only from our temporal situations and trials, but for all eternity. He made himself weak so that we might be saved. Jesus did what was impossible for us to do in our weakness. He did it for us, for you, being nailed to a cross, humiliated, stripped of all power. He humbled himself and made himself weak out of a love for you and me in my weakness. He accomplished that. Where do we look to know that God is at work in us because he loves us through our weakness? We look to Jesus. We don't have an altar call. We're not going to say, come forward and confess your weakness. But he does say, come. Come to the table. Come and remember my weakness, my death, my life for you. Come and join me. Jesus, come and join me. He's like that big brother it talks about in Hebrews. Come and join me. We're going to have a party. We're going to eat and drink. Because I become weak, but God raised me from the dead. And you can come as you are with all your weakness, and you can come and celebrate, and you can come and proclaim and rejoice. You who are weak, you who are broken, you who are humbled, come, gather around, eat and drink in remembrance of me, proclaiming my death until I come. And then you will have that fullness. Then you'll be completely restored. But in the meantime, come and eat and drink and celebrate through my weakness for you, for me. What love is this? Well, with the people who are going to hand out, the ushers come forward. And if you are weak, this is the upside of knowing that you're weak, that Jesus calls the weak, the broken, to have life and to remember his work for us. If that's you and you'd like to join us in taking the bread and the cup, please do. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Saviour. It is our custom to hold on to the bread, to eat it, sorry, when it's passed out, and to hold on to the cup, and then we'll drink together at the end. Thank you.